That's right. Okay, we are continuing on with our series in Romans. I'm just going to review, just so that you know, that what we are teaching is grounded in real events that took place in a real time, in a real place on earth. I'm going to just do a quick historical review. So, we know that we're talking about a letter that was written by Paul the Apostle, and some of you are saying, okay, that's a fake. Mobile devices weren't invented until at least the Middle Ages. That's true. Paul was actually dictating this letter to a guy named Tertius, who was writing as fast as he could. And I imagine Paul paced, he tended to be a fairly intense person by all accounts. So I imagine him pacing the room and dictating, and Tertius is writing as fast as he can and asking him to slow down. And the letter is written to house churches in Rome, and we think there were at least five that existed at the time, and they're mentioned in the last chapter of Romans. This is Rome. It was a city of about 1 million at the time. Had originally started on one side of the Tiber River, but it had expanded to the opposite side. You can see the Tiber River running through there. On one side were the government buildings, the villas for the wealthy, as well as many ramshackle seven-story tenement buildings made of wood and clay. These presented a constant risk of fire. On the other side of the bank, known as Trans-Tiberus, which literally means across the river, and that's this area right in here, it was an area consisting of a mixture of markets, artisan workshops, and residences of the common people. It was a very diverse ethnic mix with about 50,000 Jews living in one section. And it was in this not-so-fancy part of town that the early Roman Christians met in their house churches. So this is where they lived. There were a couple of bridges going across the river right here, but they lived in the part of town that was on the wrong side of the tracks, as it were. Now, if on a weekend someone asked someone where they were going and they said to the circus, they were not talking about clowns and trick animals. They were talking about a racetrack, chariot races. This is the Circus Maximus. Circus means a ring or an oval, and Maximus means big. BC Place, which is located in downtown Vancouver, can hold about 60,000 people. The Circus Maximus could hold about 250,000 people, and it was located in downtown Rome. The main feature would be chariot races, in which the rules were pretty well non-existent. And this is the corner, actually, where they turned. For variation, there would be a halftime show of gladiators fighting to the death, or perhaps the execution of criminals in a variety of so-called entertaining ways. And this is what it looks like today. There's just a big open space, and you can see the oval that's there. It's still there today. Can anybody tell me what this event is? Anybody know? Expo 86. How many were there? Okay, quite a few of you were there. Some have already, who were there, have already passed on. Some of you were not yet born. When Paul was writing this letter, about the same amount of time had passed since the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Okay, so that's the kind of timeline we're talking about. So what you can remember about Expo 86 and the people who were there, very similar to the timeline on the resurrection and crucifixion of Christ. Okay, let's begin now. Verse 14, we're starting. I have all the scripture on the overhead, so you can follow that if you wish. I'm using the NIV translation. It's fairly clear. So it says, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. The word sons is used in order to give a particular meaning. In the household of the day, Sons had rights and privileges which other members of the household didn't have. Even during my grandpa's time in Europe, there were differences in the household. For example, when the boys got married, they inherited a portion of the farm, or they got the money to start another one. The girls got a cow or maybe a pig. Most family members could not eat at the same table, most family members would not eat at the same table as the hired help. And my grandpa recounted how one time he was rebuked by a neighbor for allowing his hired man to eat at the family table. So sons has a particular meaning here. A son is a member of a household who possesses rights, privileges, and responsibilities because of his relationship to his father. He possesses these by right of birth or through adoption. So sons includes men and women, those from various ethnic backgrounds, slaves, and free man. All who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. Being led involves entering into the work of the Father. So sons here is an inclusive term. The definition being, if you are led by the Spirit, you are a son. So if we can just, it would not do actually to substitute daughters here, because it would actually take away from the meaning of what Paul was trying to say to the Romans of that time. But just keep in mind that when we're talking sons, we're talking about certain privileges, rights, and responsibilities. And it is an inclusive term. It's actually, there's a parallel passage in one of Paul's letters where he talks about male and female. There's neither male nor female, free man or slave. And he goes through Greek or Jew, and he goes through a long list, meaning it includes everyone. So there's parallel passage that Paul uses at times. By definition, being led by the Spirit is what sets one apart as a son. So the question is, what would hinder a believer from being led by the Spirit? Sometimes it's just plain ignorance of what it means to be a normal Christian. A normal Christian is led by the Spirit. If you're not led by the Spirit, you will look to something or someone else to lead you, be it a Christian guru, your intellect, Oprah, whatever. None of these substitutes will allow you to carry out the work of God's kingdom. Let's look at the example of Paul. Back in his early days when he was a Jewish fanatic, thinking he was carrying out God's work, and on the road just before reaching the city of Damascus, he was confronted by God and struck blind. Maybe God was trying to make a point. You know, Paul, you're blind on the inside, so in order that you really understand how blind you are, I'm going to make you blind on the outside too. And someone had to lead Paul into the city. Which brings me to my second point. Sometimes we're not led by the Spirit because we really don't like being led by anyone. We're rebels at heart, and our default position is to make it on our own, using our own abilities. Except that good works done on your own don't get you anywhere with God. One of the most sobering phrases that Jesus spoke was, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Verse 15 to 16. "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit who makes you sons. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." What the Holy Spirit is not. The Holy Spirit is not a spirit of fear. Fear and bondage go together. Love and freedom go together, and the Holy Spirit is a spirit of freedom. And 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear." Because fear has to do with punishment. Whenever you are ruled by fear in your life, you will remain in bondage, but the Spirit has come to set you free. So what's so special about sons? Well, you have a right to be called by the family name. The Spirit gives us a new inner identity so that we know who we are and where we belong. Slaves were not allowed to address the head of the family by the title Abba. One author says that Abba would be how children would first address their dad. And later, as they grew up, they would maybe switch to father. So here you have both. You have Abba, father. So the two words together speak of the trust of the child along with an adult understanding of the more mature relationship. Okay, so you have both. You have the trust of the child and you have the greater understanding of the adult in those two words. And then the scripture goes on to say, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. What is this testifying business? And how does this happen? Well, let's just briefly look at Matthew 26:59, where Jesus had been brought before the high priest to answer charges. And there was something going on there, and this is what was happening there. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward. So what was the problem here? There were many witnesses, but not two matching stories. The requirement of the law was that in order to establish a legal fact, there had to be a minimum of two witnesses. So the scripture states, we have a legal fact here, that we are called sons of God, because we have two witnesses. Okay, so we have our spirit and we have the Holy Spirit bearing witness to that. Two witnesses. Under what circumstances would this fact be challenged, that you were in fact a son of God? Usually it's in difficult times. Times of doubt, times when you wonder if you got it all wrong. I like how Jesus answered John the Baptist when John was wondering if perhaps he had got it all wrong. He was in prison. He had time to think. There was no preaching to be done. And Jesus answered John by referring to a prophecy which was being fulfilled in front of everyone's eyes. He said, the blind are receiving, tell John, he said, the blind are receiving sight, the lame walk, the poor have good news preached to them. In other words, look at the hard evidence around you, John. This is what's happening. This matches up with what was foretold. There are times in our life when we need hard evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. Feelings come and go, but in tough times we need the Holy Spirit to say to us, look around, think back, remember what the Father has done with you and through you. Okay, so there are times when we need to simply stop and reflect and let the Holy Spirit speak to us and point out times in the past when he has met us, when he has accomplished things through us and through his power. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And I see I got a spelling error there. So you have the right to inherit. The word inheritance has been downgraded in our society. There used to be bumper stickers around for retirees which said, I'm spending my children's inheritance. It's a good thing God doesn't go by this policy. Since we are co-heirs with Christ, it might be a good thing to know what Christ's inheritance is going to be. Ephesians 1:9-10 says, and he, God the Father, made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. So our inheritance is not things. Our inheritance is to rule together with Christ. So we live in the present, where we do not yet see his reign over all things, but we work towards that end, and we daily pray, may your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, so that's the inheritance. I'm going quite quickly because otherwise we won't cover this. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Definition of glory. Let's look at this word glory for starters and see if we can find out what it means. Now, the passage that's familiar to us is the one we read at Christmas. And it says, they were shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. I mean, I can repeat it just from memory from the King James versions. And lo, the angel of the Lord appeared before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. You know, it's the thing that all Sunday school kids learn. Okay, what's the glory of the Lord? Appears it was light. So does this mean that when the scripture in Romans says the glory will be revealed in us, that we will shine? Or what does it mean? Definition of glory. When the word glory is applied to God, it means what God essentially is and does, as exhibited in whatever way he reveals himself. Just a simpler definition of restating that. In other words, glory means who God is and how he chooses to show who he truly is. For example, the word splendor, as in the stars, or majestic, as in the Rockies, or power, as in the deliverance of the Israelites out of Egypt, or brightness, as when the angels announced the birth of Christ to the shepherds. These revelations of God are all part of his glory. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word translated glory means, literally it means weight, something that's heavy. So in Exodus 33:18, Moses is speaking with God and he's asking God, he's saying to God, show me your glory. And what does God reply? God says, no man can see my face and live. Now, isn't that interesting? God doesn't say, no, you can't see my glory. He says, no man can see my face and live. So what's Moses asking for? This is what he is saying. He's saying, God, you've shown me parts of yourself over the past years. Would you show me your total self? Not just part, but your complete self. All of who you are. And God says to Moses, you would die. Your present body would not carry the weight of who I truly am. So it was taken about a week ago over Mount Rainier in Washington. These are the lenticular clouds. And the scripture says the heavens are telling the glory of God. So what is glory in the sons of God that creation longs to see revealed? Now keep in mind that God is the source of all glory. We are not. So the glory that's revealed in us is glory that reflects our Creator. We are not a source of glory. Now, why would creation be interested in the sons of God being revealed? What stake does it have in this event? Well, the restoration of creation is tied to your future. That's why creation is interested in this whole matter of the sons of God being restored. Creation looks for the restoration of our created purpose, that is to rule and have dominion on behalf of our Creator. Psalm 8, 4-5 says, "What is man that thou dost take thought of him? Or the son of man that thou dost care for him? Thou dost crown him with glory and majesty." Where are things at right now with creation? Right now, creation is in a holding pattern. It currently cannot do what it was created to do, which is to show God's glory, because the sons of God have not yet been fully restored to their place of dominion. Creation is in bondage to decay. Plants and animals start life, they grow to maturity, they get old, they die, and then they decay. We think this is normal, because that is what we observe in nature. But the scripture says that what we are seeing is abnormal. This is one of my favorite views, the Okanagan Hills. Lots of life, sparkling sunshine. But what we don't see, unless we get really close, is the death that's also going on. Pine beetles are sucking the life out of trees, and soon the trees will die. Then the beetles will run out of food, and they too will die. And if you walk in the woods, you'll see little piles of feathers where murder occurred. Last week, there were 6 deer roaming through my yard. In the absence of natural predators, they will either have to be culled or they will succumb to disease or malnutrition. In the movie The Lion King, there's this wonderful song. It's called The Circle of Life. With drums, cute animals all celebrating birth, life, death, decay, and so on. In other words, a celebration of abnormality. What do you tell your kids when their dog or cat dies? Sorry, kids, it's just the circle of life. Or do you say, this is not how God meant it to be? There is a waiting and a longing on the part of creation until we take our rightful place again. Creation is drawn into the freedom of the sons of God. That's why creation is waiting. We know that the whole of creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. First fruits. What are they? The Israelites were required to do the following with their harvest. When the grain or the fruit was ripe, before they were allowed to eat of the harvest, they had to bring a small portion to the priests as an offering to God. The firstborn of all their livestock, sheep, donkeys, goats, oxen, belonged to God. And finally, the firstborn male child belonged to God and had to be redeemed with an offering. In the offering of the first fruits, the Israelites were declaring that, first, God is first in everything that has to do with my life. He is first in the food that sustains me, and he is first in my family, which carries my future heritage. Secondly, the first fruits is symbolic of all that follows. That is, the rest of the harvest and the rest of my livestock and the rest of my family. All is dedicated to God. So the first fruit stands for all the rest. And the third thing, God is the source of my provision. I give him the first fruits in trust that he will provide the rest of the harvest. Since the grain and fruit did not all ripen at the same time, there was a festival that went along with the first grain to ripen, which was the barley. The festival was celebrated on the first day after the Passover Sabbath. Now, a few thousand years ago, there was an event which occurred on the first day after the Passover Sabbath. And this was the resurrection of Jesus. So Jesus rose from the dead on the festival of the first fruits. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:20, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." So God the Father provides a first fruits offering for himself and Jesus to represent all those who will follow. A big harvest of those who will rise from the dead. And by the way, the command to bring the first fruits was a foreshadowing of the resurrection of Christ, but there's also a wider application. You can read Proverbs 3, verse 9, which says, "Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all you produce." Or you can look at the story of Elijah and the widow in 1 Kings 17, where at the point of starvation, the widow is asked by Elijah to trust God's word to her. Lay her life on the line, take the last bit of bread and food that she has and prepare it for Elijah. So back to our Romans passage, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. What statement is God making by giving us the Holy Spirit? God is in the process of providing sons for himself. So he's saying this. He's saying, look, I'm giving you the Spirit so that you know you are my sons, and I'm giving you the Spirit to strengthen you so you can start doing the work of sons. And because I've given you the Spirit, you can be absolutely confident that I will complete this adoption process by giving you brand new spiritual bodies, so that one day you can fully enter into all that it means to be a son. And creation is waiting with the same sense of eagerness that a woman delivering a baby feels. Let's just get this process over with so that we can see the baby. So that's the picture. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know how we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. To intercede means to ask or to speak on behalf of someone. So Jesus intercedes on our behalf. We know that. Because it says so in other scriptures. And you can get an idea of the things he is asking on our behalf by reading John 17, which is also known as the high priestly prayer. But the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in the area of prayer. The work of the Holy Spirit is always connected with action and power. So when we need help in these departments, we're dealing with the Holy Spirit. Now, it seems that in our present bodies, which we inherited from Adam and Eve, even though our spirit has been made alive, we still suffer limitations in our communion with the Father. We pray for situations, for people, for the coming of the kingdom, but what we pray is still being influenced by the fact that we still inhabit a sinful body. We miss the Father's direction. We get our thoughts, his thoughts, garbled with our own thoughts and desires. So we need help. The Father who is searching our hearts in order to hear his will being expressed, because that's what the Father looks for, is also completely in tune with what the Spirit is expressing. When the Spirit groans, the Father knows the precise meaning. So our messy, flawed prayers end up being expressed totally in line, dead on course with the Father's will. Maybe this will give us more confidence when we pray. Confidence to be bold, certain that what we pray will meet with the Father's acceptance. And it's actually a very reassuring thing to know we don't have to get it all right in prayer, because we do have help. We do have the Spirit who is reinterpreting things in accordance with the Father's will. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose, For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Notice that our good and God's purposes are connected. The good things in life aren't necessarily the fun things. Nor is the road of God's purposes necessarily pleasant. But the good things that God's purposes bring are ultimately satisfying. Have a look at Paul's life, especially the place where he lists how many times he's been beaten, jailed, chased out of town, or shipwrecked. Nevertheless, Paul saw all these difficult events as fulfillment of God's purposes in his life, and he had no wish to live any other way. The progression of foreknowledge, predestination, calling, and justification illustrate a God to whom no detail of our life's journey is hidden or outside of his planning. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. These are arguments why we should not accept any new or old charges against us. Why is it necessary to know these arguments? Because one of the names of Satan is the accuser. And that's how he will come to us, as an accuser. The scripture uses a phrase. It says, the enemy comes in like a flood. And that there are times when we experience the enemy coming in like a flood. Either condemnation from the past or the present comes in to overwhelm us. This is a good passage to read in times like that. An accusation against us is an accusation against someone whom God has chosen. We are under no obligation to listen to the accuser. God answers the charges on our behalf, holding in front of us as the ultimate answer the death and resurrection of Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The phrase more than, as in more than conquerors, uses the Greek prefix, hyper, which eventually became the prefix hyper, as in hyperlink, or the kids were totally hyper today. So how is it possible to be hyper-conquerors in trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? Simply by holding fast to the confidence that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. A lovely illustration of this is in the scriptures, the story of Joseph, who after being reunited with his brothers said, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. By the way, the target of the assault on us is always, will you still believe God and will you trust him? It never changes. It started that way in the Garden of Eden, has continued all the way through. That's always the target is, will you still believe God and will you still trust him? Job faced the same thing. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is really our bottom line. Christ was forsaken on the cross so that we would never be forsaken. About 3 years after writing this letter, Paul arrived in Rome as a prisoner. 4 years passed until in the year 64. A fire began in some shops on the east end of the Circus Maximus. From there it spread, burnt for 5 days, and about 70% of Rome was destroyed, except for the section of the city which was protected by the river. Okay? Trans-Tiberias, where the Christians lived. Rumor began that the Emperor Nero had deliberately set the fire in order to make space for his building projects. In a desperate effort to shake these accusations, Nero pointed the finger at the Christians and blamed them for the fire. So Christianity was declared illegal, and those who refused to renounce their faith in Christ were arrested and put to death in hideous so-called entertaining ways. Here's where many of the first Christian martyrs in the city of Rome demonstrated what it means to be more than conquerors. And here's where they went to their cruel death before the crowds. They were not forsaken nor separated from the love of God. Sometime between 66 and 68, both Peter and Paul met their deaths. Peter possibly in the circus, but Paul probably in a private execution since he was a Roman citizen. And that's where we'll end today, and we'll take up again next Sunday.